Statistics tell us that the Christmas holidays are a rather depressing time for many people. Probably the most depressing time of the year for some. There are probably more suicides committed during this time of year than any other time. And yet, I would say for most folks, it's probably one of the most joyous times of the year, filled with excitement and delight and pleasure. You know, we get to see our children who are away at college. We don't get a chance to see them very often. Or maybe our children who are married and have their children. So we get to see our grandchildren that are in faraway places and often come to visit for the holidays. We receive letters from friends in faraway places that we seldom ever hear from any other time of the year. And our homes are brightened by decorations and lights and the pleasant aroma of evergreen. And gifts and good food add to the pleasure of the season. And then there's a general feeling of goodwill and good cheer in the air that just makes us feel good and sends our spirits soaring. Christmas is an exciting high for a lot of people. But all good things have to come to an end. And so it doesn't last long, you know, before we come crashing back down to reality after it's all over. Those kids go back to college. Our married children go back to their faraway places, to their own homes. The decorations have to be taken down. I don't know of anything more depressing than untrimming a Christmas tree. You know, I don't even like to trim them. It's one of my least favorite things to do. But untrimming them is the pits. I mean, that is the absolute worst thing that has to be done. And when it's time to untrim the tree, Mary usually can't find me. I disappear that day. I don't want to be around. Some of the toys we gave the kids are already broken, or largely ignored. Or they're complaining because they didn't get what their next-door neighbor kids got, and that doesn't make us feel very good. Exchanging the clothes that don't fit or that we didn't like is a hassle. Getting rid of the 10 extra pounds we put on is a drag, And then, to top it all off, vacation days are over and we've got to go back to work. It all adds up to the post-Christmas blues. But there's an interesting parallel between our experience and the first Christmas story. Actually, Christmas was undoubtedly more exciting for Mary and Joseph, the first Christmas, than any Christmas could ever be for us. I mean, just review the events of that period of time. There was the angelic announcement to Joseph. That was the first thing that happened. Telling him that this child born to Mary would be the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Then there was the announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary, who declared that this child of hers would be the Son of God. The Son of the Highest, he said, and the King of Israel, who would take the throne of his father David. And then there was that astounding blessing from Elizabeth when Mary went to visit her in the hill country. When she called Mary the mother of my Lord, what an incredible greeting. And then the amazing events of that notable night itself. Probably the most exciting of which was the visit of those shepherds who told about that angelic proclamation on the hillside. And that great angelic host that sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And then 40 days later, when Mary went to the temple for her purification, there was that unusual prophecy of Simeon that their son would be a light to the Gentiles as well as the glory of God's people Israel. Tremendous divine prophecies centering around this child who was born on that first Christmas. And surely it sent their spirits soaring, just as Christmas often does for us. But it was capped off a short time after that, in style, by a visit from several distinguished scholars from Persia called Magi, who came to the house into which Mary and Joseph had moved in Bethlehem, and there brought gifts to pay homage to the newborn king, as they themselves called him. What an exciting experience that must have been for Mary and Joseph. It seemed to be God's confirmation of all that had gone before and all that had been said to them through angels and through others. This child of theirs was indeed the King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. Mary and Joseph had to be on a high after so many thrilling supernatural events. But it didn't take them long to come crashing back down to earth. It happened one night in a dream, right after the wise men left. It's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Get out of Bethlehem, Joseph, until I tell you it's safe to return. The reason? King Herod is going to try to kill the Messiah child, Mary's child, your adopted stepson. And that news surely took the joy out of Christmas for Mary and Joseph. All those wonderful experiences, all those precious divine prophecies, and now this terrible situation that threatened to destroy the young Messiah's life. That's what I would call post-Christmas blues. Surely they faced some discouragement and despair at the news Joseph received that night in that dream that God gave him. How did Joseph handle this news? What did he do about it? How did he get through this difficult time? Finding out might help us beat the post-Christmas blues that we face. And I'm sure some of you are experiencing them, or will in the next few days anyway. How did Joseph handle them? I want you to see, first of all, that the first thing he did was obey God's word. He obeyed God's word. Now, I doubt very much that Joseph wanted to leave Bethlehem. In all probability, he had found new friends there and old relatives there. That was the city of his ancestry. In all probability, he had already found work there. It was a considerable amount of time between the birth of Christ and the coming of the wise men. And they were still in Bethlehem, so he had obviously settled down there. He evidently planned to make Bethlehem his new home. He was a carpenter. He had probably already begun to ply his trade in Bethlehem. Beside that, Bethlehem was a suitable place to raise his royal son. As the angel said to the shepherds on the hillside, there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This was the city of David. There were two cities of David. You have to keep that straight in your mind. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem is usually called the city of David. But Bethlehem is also the city of David because it was the place of David's home, his ancestry. So this is what the city of David is in the angel's announcement in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. I mean, this is the royal city, a suitable and apt place to raise the Messiah, the king of the Jews. Beside that, it was only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, the holy city, the center of Israel's religious life, the site of the temple, where Messiah would obviously make himself known. Bethlehem, this was the obvious place to stay and raise the child. What better place for the Messiah to live and grow and begin his ministry? It was the obvious town for Joseph to live in. And now God's telling him to flee. Get out of Bethlehem. That's not what he wanted to do. He obviously wanted to stay there. Beside that, the trip to Egypt would be dangerous and costly and certainly difficult for Mary and the young child. Where would they live? How would Joseph support himself and his family? Those expensive gifts from the Magi would help for a while, but they wouldn't last very long. They'd be gone in short order. How would they live? Why would he want to leave his family and friends in security for danger and hardship and uncertainty? It just didn't make any sense at all. God could certainly sustain them and protect them in Bethlehem as well as he could anyplace else. It didn't make sense. Verse 14, we read, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. At the teenager's Christmas banquet, I did a study of Joseph, and I found it extremely interesting for myself. One of the major characteristics of Joseph's life, as you trace through this record, is that he was a man who consistently obeyed God. When God told him to do something, Joseph did it. He had done it back in chapter 1 when God said to take Mary as his wife, even though she was already pregnant and he wasn't the father of that child. Marry her, Joseph. It was contradictory to the law. And yet God said it didn't matter because this child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Marry her, Joseph. He did it. And now he does it again. And God used his obedience to accomplish some tremendous things. For one thing, he used it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, something that would encourage Jewish people to believe in Jesus as their Messiah for generations to come. It's one of the major themes of the book of Matthew. Matthew reveals more fulfilled prophecy in the life of Christ than any other of the gospel writers, because he wrote for Jews. And some of that prophecy was fulfilled through Joseph's obedience. One of them is right here in the next verse, verse 15. And he stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now that prophecy comes from Hosea chapter 11. And in the context, it refers primarily to the nation Israel. But Matthew, who's writing this book, and many other Jewish scholars believe that the nation Israel in that context was a picture of the Messiah, and that somehow the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. There were interesting parallels between the two. Just as Pharaoh had tried to destroy the nation Israel, so Herod was trying to destroy the Messiah. And just as God supernaturally protected the people of Israel through their Egypt experience, so God protected the Messiah in Egypt, his own son. "I have called my son out of Egypt." God used Joseph's obedience for good. He used it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And this wasn't the end of his obedience. Drop down to chapter 2 and verse 19, where we read, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and said, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." God said to leave Egypt, return to Israel. Joseph gets his family, his belongings together. He leaves Egypt, returns to Israel. He obeys. He consistently does what God told him to do. Look at verse 22. "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." Now God said, "Joseph, don't go back to Bethlehem. Herod's son Archelaus is just as cruel and murderous as his father had been." So even though that's where Joseph would have preferred to have gone, as we've already established, that's where he wanted to be, instead he went to Nazareth. He didn't want to go to Nazareth. He had lived in Nazareth. He knew what that town was like. Nazareth and its citizens were held in low esteem throughout all of Israel. They were the low-class citizens of the land. They were the people on the other side of the tracks. They were actually on the other side of the valley of Megiddo, but to the people of Israel, it was the other side of the tracks. And they were despised. Those people in Nazareth were despised. Didn't seem to be the kind of a place you'd want to raise the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. Bethlehem would have been a much better place than Nazareth. But Joseph obeyed. And God used his obedience again to fulfill another Old Testament prophecy. Verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now that's a difficult passage of Scripture to understand, because there is no Old Testament prophecy that says clearly, "He shall be called a Nazarene." There is no Old Testament verse that makes that statement. But there were several important indications in the Old Testament that Messiah would be lowly esteemed by his people and despised of his countrymen. Psalm 22 being one, Isaiah chapter 53 being another. And many Bible scholars are convinced that that's primarily what Matthew was referring to, that he would be despised just as all Nazarenes were despised. There are other possible explanations of that verse. Like the word Nazarene may also be related to the Hebrew word netzer, which means a shoot, and it would be a fulfillment of the prophecy that a shoot out of the branch of David would be the Messiah. But most commentators favor the idea that it is a prediction of his despised estate, his lowly estate. But again, however you interpret it, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the point is simply this. Joseph obeyed God's word, and God used his obedience for good. He used it to preserve the Messiah's life, and he used it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, which would have a tremendous impact on Jewish people for years to come. God used his obedience for good. What an encouragement that must have been to Joseph. To do what God told him to do, and to see God use that obedience to accomplish some good things. I would imagine seeing the hand of God at work in such a magnificent way was one thing that helped Joseph shake those post-Christmas blues. See, obedience has a way of doing that. Obedience to God's word has a way of turning out best and providing just the satisfaction and the encouragement we need to go on. Yeah, maybe it's tough. Maybe we're a little down. We're a little depressed about situations in our lives. But one of the things to pull us out of that pit, one of the things God uses is obedience. It's the first step to help us out of our despondency. It isn't a cure-all. I'm not suggesting it's a cure-all, but it surely helps. So just do whatever God wants you to do. I mean, follow through and carry out whatever responsibilities he's laid upon you. Do the obvious next thing that should be done, whatever it is. I mean, you know what God wants you to do when you get up tomorrow morning. Just do it. Just follow through and do what God has given you to do. And that accomplishment, the accomplishment of those goals, as small as they may be, will bring a measure of satisfaction to your life and help brighten your day. People who are depressed usually become non-functioning, and the fact that they don't do the things that they're responsible to do makes them more depressed. If they would get up and do what they're supposed to do, the next thing that needs to be done, it'd help them feel better. I have an interesting book in my library. It's also in the church library. Maybe many of you have copies of it. It's by Meyer and Minrith, two Christian psychiatrists who have a practice in Dallas, Texas. The book is entitled Happiness is a Choice. It's a very, very excellent book. Basically, to help us overcome depression. It's written from a psychiatrist's point of view, but it's clearly biblical in its basis. And Meyer and Minrith give a list of things that help pull us out of depression. And one of them is this, and I'm quoting, "Be involved in a daily routine, including work, play, housework, projects that bring personal satisfaction to you. Be convinced that this routine," now get this, this is by a psychiatrist, two psychiatrists, "be convinced that this routine is God's will and purpose for your life, your way of glorifying Him." You see the connection? Do what you know is God's will and purpose for your life. In other words, obey Him. Do what He wants you to do. It's going to help you feel better. Our actions affect our feelings. So if you're getting into those post-Christmas blues or any kind of blues, for any reason, do what God wants you to do. Elizabeth Elliot gives testimony to the effectiveness of this advice in her little book called 12 Baskets of Crumbs, and I'd like to quote this too. She says, "At such a time, I've been wonderfully calmed and strengthened by doing some simple duty. Nothing valiant or meritorious or spiritual at all. Just something that needed to be done, like a bed to be made or a kitchen floor to be washed. One of those things that will never be noticed if you do it, but will most certainly be noticed if you don't. Sometimes it takes everything you have to get up and do it, but it's surprising how strength comes." She goes on to say, "According to a poem, the source of which I've been unable to find, there's a Saxon legend inscribed in an old English parsonage that says, 'Do the next thing.' Do spelled D-O-E, next spelled N-E-X-T-E, and thing spelled T-H-Y-N-G-E. Do the next thing. Do it immediately, says the poem. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. I know it works," she says. "I've been hauled out of the slough of despond by those four words, and in the doing of whatever come next, we are shown what to do after that." Just do what God wants you to do. Do the next thing. That's obedience. And it works wonders in helping us climb out of the pits, whether it's the post-Christmas pits or any other pit. Joseph did it. He obeyed God's word, and we need to follow his example. It's a great example for dealing with the post-Christmas blues. But that's not all Joseph did. I'd like to suggest also that he trusted God's faithfulness. He obeyed God's word, and he trusted God's faithfulness. Now, it doesn't say specifically in the text of Scripture here, but it had to be true. As I sat and meditated on this passage of Scripture from chapter 13 through the end of verse 13 through the end of the chapter, you know, it occurred to me that people don't obey God's will when it's contrary to their own wishes, unless they believe that God is in control of their circumstances, that he will care for them as they obey him, that he will honor their obedience, and that he will use it for some good purpose. I mean, if we don't believe God's going to honor our obedience and work it out well, we're not going to obey. So even though it's not clearly stated in the scripture, obviously when God said to Joseph, get up and flee to Egypt because the young child's in trouble, Herod's going to murder him, he believed that. When God said, okay, leave Egypt now and go back to Israel, but don't go to Bethlehem, go to Nazareth, because Archelaus is still a hateful man and he's going to kill the young child. Go to Nazareth. He believed that. He believed God's word. He trusted God's faithfulness. I mean, it's clearly established that our faith is the thing that enables us to obey. We aren't going to obey God if we don't believe him. It comes first. That's why we refer, I guess, to that great old gospel song so often. It's so appropriate, I don't know how it could be stated any better. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust him. Trust leads to obedience. And there's no other substitute for feeling good. You can try to find happiness in other ways, but it will all be to no avail. Eventually, you'll have to come back to this simple truth, back to this point where Joseph was, trusting God's faithfulness and obeying God's word. There isn't any other way to climb out of the pit and to really enjoy living. No other way. But you say, how can I believe God when everything looks so dismal? When I got so many problems and things are falling to pieces all around me? How do we build faith? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us, you've heard it many times before, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We build faith by saturating our souls with God's word. Can I quote my two psychiatrist friends again? They say, spend time each day meditating on God's word and applying it to your life. Two psychiatrists said that. Since we are born with a selfish, self-deceiving, sinful nature, you don't hear many psychiatrists say that either, do you? We tend to automatically do the wrong things much of the time. Things that lead to depression and self-destruction. You see, the brain acts as a computer. Sometimes it records memories, sometimes it records feelings. Sometimes it records both memories and feelings. And bad programming from the past can affect our present-day attitudes, can affect the way we go around talking to ourselves during the day, and thus how we feel. The mind needs to be reprogrammed with the Word of God. That's from Meyer and Minrith, Happiness is a Choice. The mind needs to be reprogrammed with the Word of God. That's what builds faith. And we aren't going to obey God unless we trust him. See, as we fill our minds with God's word, we begin to think as God thinks about the situations in our lives. And that's basically what faith is. Did you know that? Faith is basically viewing the situations of life as God views them, knowing that he's going to accomplish his own good pleasure through these circumstances and use them to fulfill his own good purposes. Viewing them as God sees them. He's going to use them to bring glory to himself, whatever those circumstances may be. Joseph had faith. He trusted God to do what was best through his obedience. And although it isn't mentioned in the text, it's an unmistakable part of this story. But I think there's something else that's clearly mentioned here that will help us overcome the blues. Obeying God's word will help us. Trusting God's faithfulness will help us. But there's one more thing Joseph obviously did through this entire story recorded in this chapter, and that is he magnified God's son. He obeyed God's word. He trusted God's faithfulness. He magnified God's son. Why did Joseph do what he did? to benefit himself. He didn't have to go to Egypt. He wasn't in any danger. Nobody was after him. It was the child who was in danger. And it wasn't even his child. Yet all through this narrative, Joseph acted for the good of that child rather than for his own good. Look how often it's mentioned in the narrative. 6 times in those verses I've read. In chapter 2, verse 13, "Arise, take the young child." The end of the verse, "For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child." Verse 20, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Verse 21, "Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." It's quite obvious why he did what he did. It was to protect the young child. His goal was to protect the child. The child who is not his son, but God's son. His desire was to magnify God's son, to glorify him. And by glorifying, I mean to live for his benefit and his welfare rather than our own. That's what Joseph did. He was magnifying and glorifying God's son. Do you want to beat the post-Christmas blues? And I would suggest you decide right here and now that you want to live your life for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than your own. Every minute of every day you would like to live for his glory, his praise, his benefit, rather than your own. Meyer and Minrith list 7 things in that list of helps to overcome depression. But this is the first one of the 7. I've already told you 2 of them. Borrow the book if you want to see the others. But here's the first one, and I quote again. "Commit your life daily to the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ." We commit our lives to glorifying Christ the first thing each morning. We wake up and thank God for another day to enjoy life. We pray that God will use us that day to bring glory to him by benefiting our fellow man, including our spouses and our children. And as we go through the events of the day, we are reminded that we have committed that day to the pursuit of God and his glory. Make it your desire to glorify God's son. You want to climb out of the pit? Get up in the morning and say, "Thank you, Lord, for another day and another opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you can't do that and stay in the dumps very long. You just can't stay there. When you start to feel sorry for yourself because things aren't going just exactly as you'd like them to go, then you say to yourself, as we sang tonight, "But this is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. These are the circumstances which the Lord has allowed. I want to glorify God in these circumstances." Friend, you can't stay in the pits when you live your life like that. You can't stay blue and blah when you're looking forward to opportunities through the day to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Last Christmas, about this time, we had our kids home from Ethiopia. And our grandchildren were there. And they were fun. And we were enjoying it. And not too long after Christmas, they began to pack up their things and talk about leaving. First, they were going back to Michigan to spend just a few weeks with Marcia's folks, and then on to Ethiopia. And I have to tell you, quite honestly, we were tempted to think, maybe Mary wasn't, I'll speak for myself rather than her, but I was tempted to think, you know, "Oh dear, we're not going to see our kids, our grandchildren, for 3 years. Why, the next time we see them, they're going to be grown up. You know, how can the Lord deprive us the joy of watching our grandchildren grow? If he really loves us, does God really care? Other people can watch their grandchildren grow. Why, some of you can take care of your grandchildren. You probably have that privilege more often than you even like, right? But you know, there wouldn't have been any sense in saying that. Our kids are where God wants them to be. They're doing what God wants them to do. They're glorifying Jesus Christ. And that's what we raised them for. Before they were ever born, we gave them back to him. We said, "God, you do with them what you want to do. He has a right to take them wherever he wants to take them and do whatever he wants to do with them, because they're not ours anymore, they're his." He saw fit to take them to Ethiopia. The only way we can magnify the Lord is to thank God they're in Ethiopia and pray for them daily. Talk to them on the phone once in a while, even though it costs us about $50 on Christmas Day for everybody to talk to them. And we got through. On Christmas Day, we got through to Ethiopia. It was a major accomplishment. An answer to prayer. After 35 minutes of consistent dialing without stopping, finally the phone rang in their home in Ethiopia. And we had an opportunity to talk. And what a joy that brought on Christmas Day. And we thank God for those kinds of privileges and those joys. And if we have any needs that need to be met because our kids are 12,000 miles away or however many miles it is, God's going to meet those needs. And we're going to have to trust Him to do that. And as long as our desire is to magnify God's Son, we're not going to wallow in self-pity. We're going to shed the blues and live triumphantly. That's what Joseph did. And that's what we can do, whatever it is we're facing. So how about you? Are you beginning to struggle with the post-Christmas blues? Do what Joseph did. Obey God's word. I mean, fulfill the responsibilities God has given you to do. Do the next thing that you obviously should do. Obey. Just obey God's word. Trust God's faithfulness. Believe that He's going to use your obedience for good, even though you may not understand how. And it doesn't seem to be the thing you want to do. Believe Him that He's going to use your obedience for good. And then magnify God's Son. Determine right here and now that by God's grace, you want to live every minute of every day for His glory and His praise and His welfare and His benefit and not your own. And those blues aren't going to hang around very long. They're going to be gone. And you're going to enjoy the Christian life and your fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the example that this first family has set for us. And particularly for the example that Joseph himself has provided. For his willingness to obey You and to trust You and to glorify You. And I pray that we'll use his example tonight in a very positive way to encourage and challenge us. Lord, I know that there are some here this evening who are discouraged and depressed about various things in life. Some very tedious, tragic things. But Lord, I pray that You will encourage them and help them to use these principles from Your word to find new meaning and new purpose and new joy. May we go from this place triumphantly with that one desire in our souls to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.